And turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. As those of you who are Calvary regulars know, we have been walking through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. And this morning, we come to another interesting passage in the narrative of the life of Joseph. We started a few weeks ago in chapter 37. We saw his father Jacob and sort of the narrative dealing with Jacob and his brother Esau in chapter 36 sort of brought us to a close of that portion of the book of Genesis. But we've also seen that the end of this book is really sort of a continuation of the story of Jacob. It's just told with an emphasis on one of his younger sons, a son by the name of Joseph. We saw Joseph in trouble in Genesis chapter 37. He begins having dreams and interpreting those dreams to his father and to his brothers. His father thinks, you know, maybe he's a little bit crazy, maybe a little bit out there, maybe just a little bit of youthful passion gone awry. His brothers actually hate him for the dreams that he's having, and they seek to put him to death. And we saw throughout chapter 37 how they mistreated him. They threw him into a pit to basically leave him to die, and then one of them has a stroke of genius. You know, what do we gain if we just allow him to lay there and die? Let's at least do something to put some benefit in this for ourselves. And so you remember, they pull him out of the pit and they sell him into slavery to the Midianites, and the Midianites take him to the land of Egypt. We saw the interesting story of Joseph's older brother Judah in chapter 38. Last week, we came back to Joseph in chapter 39, and if you remember last week, we talked a lot about the providence of God, and we saw that providence does not necessarily correlate to the word that we like to throw around, which is a lot closer to what we would probably call luck. The providence of God is not good luck. It is God carrying out His purposes for His own glory, for His own renown in the world. And we saw last week that sometimes that is a frowning providence. Sometimes there are things that happen that we look at and we term as bad. We look at them and say, well, why did this have to happen to me? In fact, often we find ourselves looking at our situation in life and saying, that's not fair, right? We somehow have convinced ourselves that God owes us something oftentimes, that God should be giving us better than what we receive. And we saw last week in chapter 39, that Joseph has come out of the pit. He has gone to Potiphar's house, and he is a servant. He's a slave there in Potiphar's house. And we saw that Potiphar is basically the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's court, which means he's kind of the head of Pharaoh's secret service. And so Potiphar is very high up in the ranks in Pharaoh's military. And we see that Joseph is given complete control of Potiphar's house. He has control over everything other than Potiphar's own wife, which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's another man's wife. But we see that that woman seduces Joseph, that he flees from her, leaving his cloak in her hands, and he runs away. She lies about him, and so he has now gone from the pit to Potiphar, and now we find him in prison. And this is where we left him last week in chapter 39, and it's where we pick up today in Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 40 is sort of a chapter of transition. Joseph is in prison, but the prison is merely a way station between the home of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and the court of Pharaoh himself. We've already been told this particular prison, according to verse 20 in chapter 39, is the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And you'll remember from last week, and as we kind of study chapter 39, we find that very often in the ancient world, prison wasn't really what we think of prison today. We think of someone who commits murder or rape, and so we send them off to a holding place, a special building that has bars on the doors and locks, and we sort of lock them away, and they have, what do we call it? A debt to pay to society, right? And so we lock them away while they're paying their debt to society. The worst of the worst are locked away until they die. Maybe you committed a crime that wasn't quite so bad, so you only spend 30 years in prison and eventually you get out. But there's that whole idea of there's this debt to society that must be paid. Very rare in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it would not have been unlikely for someone in Joseph's position to have been tried, to have been found guilty, and immediately to have been executed. Certainly Potiphar could have carried this out. He probably didn't even need Pharaoh's permission to have done such a thing. And yet we still find Joseph in the hand of God, even though he's been in a pit, even though he's been a slave in Potiphar's house, and even though now he finds himself in prison, he is still in the middle of the plan of God as God is working his plan of redemption all throughout this story. So in a way, we've got to look at the entire meta-narrative, the big story, the big picture of what's going on in Joseph's life. Because if we just zoom down into the nitty-gritty details of today in Joseph's life, he's sitting in prison, he's far away from home, he has been removed from the land of promise, he has been removed from his family's home. He does not have his brothers around him anymore. He doesn't have his father anymore. And yet, although he finds himself away from the land of promise, he is never away from the hand of God's providence. He is never in a place where God cannot reach him and where God does not come to him. But we find this morning in chapter 40 that Joseph is forgotten. Do you know that feeling of being forgotten? Has anybody ever forgotten you? Maybe somebody told you they would call you at a certain time on a certain date, and the date passed, and what do you know? They forgot to call you. I actually had that happen. I was on the bad end of that. A few months ago, I had set up an appointment and told somebody, I'm going to call you at this time on this date, and about an hour after that specific time passed, it hit me as I was in the middle of doing some other things that had come crashing down on my day at that particular moment. It hit me, oh my goodness, I forgot to call that person and to keep that appointment. And I felt terrible. I felt terrible that I had forgotten. It didn't matter that I had written it down in my calendar, that it was on my phone, that I still had reminders, that all the things that I had set up to not forget, I still forgot. It was a terrible feeling. It's also a terrible feeling to be forgotten, to be on the receiving end of that forgetfulness. I think we've all been there, some level or another. But we're told that Joseph is in prison. And he's in the prison in the place where the king's prisoners are confined. And now, as soon as we jump into chapter 40, we're introduced immediately to two of those such prisoners. Last week we talked a lot about the providence of God. And now we see how Joseph has gone from the captain of Pharaoh's guard to the keeper of his prison. And now he's encountering the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh himself. And it's interesting because at each point along the journey, Joseph has moved closer to the ultimate purpose for which he was sent to Egypt in the first place. Begin reading with me there in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 1. The scripture says, sometime after this, Joseph is in prison. We've seen all this described in chapter 39. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and the baker committed an offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt, against their Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now you remember back in chapter 39, what were we told about Potiphar? Who is Potiphar? He is the captain of the guard. And now we find that Joseph is in prison in the custody of who? He's in the custody in the house of the captain of the guard. He is still in Potiphar's custody. He still has Potiphar over him. It's just instead of as a slave, now he's a slave and a prisoner. But he's still in the house of the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard, verse 4, appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Now we're going to stop right there just for a moment. We're going to pick up here in just a minute with the first of those dreams. But it's interesting to note here what's going on in the text, because we have Joseph, this dreamer, who kind of got himself in trouble all the way back in chapter 37, having these dreams, telling these dreams to other people, namely his father and his brothers. And I think we could argue logically that part of that dream telling and having those dreams was at least partially what has led him to the ordeal he finds himself in here in Egypt. But it's interesting the way this text is laid out. Joseph could have been killed for the accusations that Potiphar's wife had made against him. We already established last week, this is a powerful woman. This is a woman who is used to getting what she wants. This is a woman who, when she doesn't get what she wants, she pitches a big hissy fit, which she did because, you remember, Joseph left his cloak with her. He fled from her presence. He didn't do anything to her or with her, and yet she has told lies on him in order to get done what she wants done. And she got her way. Joseph is in prison. But it's interesting that he's in the king's prison. It's interesting the place that he finds himself in. He's not just in any prison. He's not just in any spot. He's in a very influential, very key place in order to have contact with some very key individuals in the cabinet, if you will, of Pharaoh himself. Now we need to understand what's going on here. The chief cupbearer and the chief baker were two very influential and very high positions in the court of Pharaoh. And the reason for that was that these are the men who kind of stood between Pharaoh and those who might try to poison him, those who might try to kill him. I was watching a documentary the other day, and it was about the Secret Service. And they were talking about some of the things that the Secret Service does that isn't really common knowledge to a lot of the public. And one of the things they talked about was in the White House kitchen. There are Secret Service agents who are stationed there, even though the chef is a Navy chef, even though they've gone through some of the most rigorous background checks known to mankind, even though every little detail about their lives is known, there's still a Secret Service agent posted in that kitchen at all times that any kind of food that the president might be eating is being prepared. Why? It's accountability. It's checks and balances. It's making sure that chef can't slip some sort of poison or something into the food to make the president sick, or even worse than that, to kill the president. Well, in the same way as those chefs and those Secret Service agents protect the president of the United States and his party, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in Egypt, that would have been their job. The chief baker's job would have been to prepare food for the king of Egypt, to prepare food for Pharaoh. And so part of his job was to ensure that the food that made it to Pharaoh's table was not poisoned in any way. And yet we find here that he has been accused of doing something just like that. We're not told exactly what the offense was, but we're assuming, because of their positions, that it has something to do with some sort of plot against the Pharaoh. And his companion, the chief cupbearer, his job would have been to taste any of the wine, any of the drinks that Pharaoh would have been consuming, and to make sure, he's kind of this human shield in front of Pharaoh, making sure that there's no poison there. Because we know if he drops dead, then obviously there's something in that. I don't want to drink it, right? And so we're told at the very beginning of this chapter, we just jump right in, we meet two of these prisoners, and we're told that they're both being accused of some sort of plot against Pharaoh. And they both have dreams. Now, it's fascinating. We could just look at this situation and say, well, you know, these two men have found themselves in a rather unfortunate position. But man, isn't that coincidence? Isn't it lucky they wound up with Joseph in the same prison where he could interpret their dreams for them? Well, here again is where that's not luck at all. This is the providence of God at work. God has a plan. God has an overarching agenda that he's bringing to pass through all of this. And this cupbearer and this baker begin to tell their dreams, and they come in succession. The first one to tell his story is the cupbearer. In verse 9 of chapter 40, the scripture says, "So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me.'" Don't miss this part. Remember this. We'll come back to it later. "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." So the chief cupbearer tells his story. He tells Joseph his dreams. Joseph interprets these dreams for him, and basically, just very simply says, "You're innocent. That's going to be known to Pharaoh, and in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to restore you to your office. You'll have the same job you had before. You'll return to being his chief cupbearer. You'll return to Pharaoh's court." Pretty simple, right? Just three vines. Pretty simple interpretation. But it's interesting what happens next. The cupbearer steps forward immediately to tell his dream. But notice in verse 16 what it says about the chief baker. "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable." You notice we didn't have any of that language talking about the chief cupbearer. Chief cupbearer wasn't worried about anything. He just said, "Hey, here's the dream I had. Can you tell me what the meaning of this dream is?" But the chief baker is standing back going, "I wonder what this guy's interpretation is going to be. So I'm going to keep my dream to myself until I hear what Joseph has to say to this other guy. And then now that I know that it's a favorable interpretation, now I'll tell him mine and maybe I'll get something good too. Maybe I'll be restored to my office." I think if you kind of read between the lines here, the baker is guilty. The baker is actually guilty of that which he's been accused of. And so he's hesitant. But now he sees there's a favorable interpretation for the chief cupbearer. So he says, "I'll tell mine." And he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is his interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." Same as before, right? Read the next two words. "He will lift up your head from you. Pharaoh's going to kill you in 3 days." Well, that turned around real quick, didn't it? We've gone from favorable to, "I'm really not interested in hearing what you have to say anymore. I really don't want to know the interpretation of this dream anymore." But Joseph continues, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hands. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. And now we come back to what we read in verse 14. Look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You know, sometimes in the plan of redemption, there's a certain ruthlessness where we're tempted to turn around and say, but God, that's not fair. How could you allow me to be forgotten? God, I've been faithful. I've done what you've told me to do. God, I've been a Christian for 50 years. I've always given my tithe. I've always given of my time. I've always done all the things that you've called me to do. How in this moment can you allow me to be seemingly forgotten by all those around me? God, how in this moment can you allow me to serve you in obscurity and in this dark place? Being forgotten is a tough thing. But you know, part of the ruthlessness of redemption is that oftentimes we find ourselves in the crucible of suffering. Because it's in suffering that we are made to look more like Jesus. We talked last week about Paul's instruction to the churches. We've talked about how even Jesus said, the world, you know, may love you while you're a part of the world, but as soon as you start trying to follow me, you're going to have troubles and tribulation. Paul and John told us that all of those who desire to live godly lives and follow after Christ Jesus will face persecution. Peter pointed us to this. Over and over and over again, we see the just sort of this theme in Scripture of suffering. Jesus is known as the suffering servant. That's why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous and so insidious. Because it tells us God wants you to have the best thing you can imagine materially right now. I'm telling you, folks, I don't want to live my best life now. Because if I live my best life now, it means I'm going to hell when I die. I want my best life to be when I'm in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. But the prosperity gospel sucks us in and it tries to convince us to say, look, you're supposed to have everything nice and cushy and you should never have any discomfort. You should never have any pain. And Jesus turns around and says, it's not what my followers look like. My followers are beat up and bruised and battered and they suffer for my sake. And it's in that crucible of suffering that we're made to look more like Jesus. You know what a crucible is? You put material in a crucible to heat it, to fire it, to put it under pressure, to crush it. And yet the Bible promises us that although we are battered, although we are beaten down, although we are torn, we are not completely broken. I often hear this phrase, God will never put more on you than you can bear. Have you ever said that? I know I have. I've said that a lot. I have made the mistake of making the statement, God would never put more on you than you could bear. You know what'll cure you of that thought? Become a pastor. And walk through the first funeral with a family. Become a pastor and sit in a hospital waiting room as a lady's husband goes through surgery for cancer and they can't even guarantee that he'll be rolled out of the operating room alive. Walk with that young mother and father who have just lost the twins that they have begged God for. You start walking down some of these paths with people, and you start to see that there's a lot in this world that we simply cannot bear. There's a lot that makes us want to throw up our hands and say, this is just not worth it. Here's the beauty. God never promised that he would never put more on you than you could bear. In fact, he promised he would put more on you than you could bear. But here's the beauty of it. He then stepped into your shoes and he bore it for you. See, it's not about what you and I can do in our strength. The Apostle Paul talked about this, did he not? Did Paul not talk a lot about how, you know, all these things that are happening? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I count everything as loss. You know, I'm counting my weakness as joy because in my weakness, Christ is made strong. See, it's in our weakness. It's when we are shown to be completely incapable of handling whatever it is, fill in the blank, losing a spouse, going through some terrible illness, dealing with some terrible tragedy, whatever it is, that it's in those moments that God comes and he carries us through and his strength is shown in our weakness. He never promised not to put too much on us. He promised he would bear it for us. And for those who have been made new in Christ Jesus, you know the power of that. You have come to know the power of the resurrection of Christ. That even though you know you can't, you know not only can he, but he already has. He has already borne your sin on the cross. He has already handled all the problems that you face. And he is there to walk through this journey with you. So when you find yourself serving God in the dark places, serving God in the places where you don't get a whole lot of credit, where your name is not brought up a lot, where you feel like you just haven't really been treated fairly, remember, Jesus went to the cross and he bore in his body the wrath of God that was due to us. Christ has borne our suffering. So what do we do with Genesis chapter 40? What are the takeaways of Joseph's life and what God's doing here? How does this fit into the overall and overarching story of redemption? Because if you just kind of lift Genesis chapter 40 out by itself, there's not a lot of Christian application to be made here. You've got to understand chapter 40. That's why I said it's a sort of a transition chapter. Chapter 41 is the pinnacle moment in the life of Joseph. I didn't say it's the end of his life, but it's that huge shift in his life. Chapter 40 is a transition. But in order to understand chapter 40, we've got to place it in the grand scheme of the narrative of what God's doing in redemption. So what are the takeaways? First of all, we need to understand that the circumstances of our service do not determine the value of our service. I heard Vodi Bakum tell a story about when he was in high school. He went out for the high school football team. And he knew that it was pretty clear he was going to be a lineman. And so he just, you know, when the coach started splitting everybody up, he just sort of went over to the lineman's spot. And the coach at first allowed them to kind of just separate themselves. You know, if you think you can be a quarterback, you go stand over here. If you think you can be a running back, you stand. You know, all sort of the special positions. You know, nobody wants to be a blocker. Everybody wants to handle the ball. And so all the spots where you could handle the ball was just full of guys. And there wasn't a whole lot of guys saying, I want to be a blocker. I want to help make the path for the guys who do have the ball. But he said, you know, after everybody got to make their own decision on where they thought they should be, then the coach started practice. And he started watching these different players. And he started looking at guys who said, I'm a quarterback, saying, you're nuts. You'll be lucky to be a water boy and just get off my field. You know, and some of these guys who thought they'd be handling the ball wished, he said, they just wished that they were good enough to be a lineman, just to be able to block, just to be able to be on the field. And some of them who kind of put themselves in the highest spot said, weren't hardly even sitting in a good spot on the bench. But he said, you know, it was amazing once we got all that sorted out and got everybody where they were supposed to be. You know, there were certain people who had the ball all the time. There were other people who never touched the ball. There were water boys. All the way down to the kid who held the coach's clipboard. But he said, I'll tell you this. That year, we won the City League Championship. And it didn't matter whether you were the quarterback or whether you were the water boy or whether you were the coach or the kid holding the coach's clipboard. Your gift of service to that team, you felt a part of that team. You were a part of what happened. Maybe you were the quarterback, maybe you weren't. Maybe you were a wide receiver, maybe you weren't. But you were a part of the team. The whole point as we live our Christian lives is that the circumstances of our service do not determine the value of our service. You know what happens if there's no water boy? There's no water ready for the players when they come off the field. You know what happens if there's no coach? Everybody's wandering around doing their own thing, doing what they think's best. And there's complete and utter chaos. You know what happens when there's no quarterback? There's nobody to lead. The point is, every position is important on the football field. Bring that into your life, into your Christian experience, and understand it doesn't matter whether you are receiving, you know, the most praise and on television every week and everybody's flocking to you to ask the questions, or whether you're serving in some obscure, forgotten corner of the world. It doesn't matter what people know about you. God knows who you are and He knows where you're at. You may be forgotten, but if you're a believer here today, you will never be forsaken. In other words, serving God in the context of slavery or prison does not negate the fact that we are serving God. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We feel sorry for ourselves because we're not in the spotlight. And instead of putting the focus there, we should be looking at it saying, I deserve nothing but hell and condemnation. And God, not only has He saved me from that eternity in hell, but He lets me serve Him. Even if it is in the dark corner where nobody's looking at me and nobody's paying attention to me. I get to serve the Creator of the universe. That ought to flip our lid. That ought to just blow our minds that God would allow us to serve Him. Furthermore, when we understand the bigger picture of God's redemptive purpose, we know He's using our slavery or imprisonment or suffering or, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, whatever it is in your life. He's using that to bring about His desired ends. So takeaway number one, the circumstances of our service don't determine the value of our service. Number two, God is actively involved in the affairs of His people wherever they are. See, Joseph was forgotten, but he had not been forsaken. It's important to remember God is not the God of the big things. He is the God of all things. All things come under His power. He is the sovereign creator of all the universe. And all things bow to His will. Joseph had left the land of promise, but he had not left the realm of God's governance, and he had not left the sphere of God's sovereignty. You know, at times it seems like our circumstances are too small or too unpleasant for God to be involved, for God to be interested. You know, surely He has bigger fish to fry. Surely He has more important things to attend to and worry about and more worthy servants to care for. But we can never forget that even the hairs on our head are numbered by our Creator. There are no insignificant people in the redemptive plan of God. Not one of us is here by accident. And not one of our circumstances has taken God by surprise. Genesis chapter 40 is a reminder that God is at work even when we can't see or understand what He's doing. When Joseph was on his way to visit his brothers in Dothan, God had the pit in mind. When he was in the pit, God had Potiphar in mind. When he was with Potiphar, God had prison in mind. And when he was in prison, God had Pharaoh in mind. And eventually, we're going to see that even when Joseph was with Pharaoh, God has even more than that in mind. That is the providence of God. That when we can't see, when we can't understand, when we can't make heads or tails of the situation, we know God has still got it under control. Believe it or not, Joseph's stint in prison has more to do with you and your salvation than you might be led to think. It's a mistake to take Joseph's current set of circumstances in isolation, not only because of its limits, it limits our view of the greater narrative, but also because of the greater narrative is the story of redemption. Remember, even though we find ourselves down in the nitty-gritty of the details and the story of what's happening in Joseph's life, there's this grand plan and this overarching story that God is telling. And ultimately, this is all the story of redemption. And it'll be important to keep that in mind as we approach chapter 41. Because if we don't, we'll fall into the all-too-familiar trap of taking the next chapter in Genesis as if it were the last, when in fact it's merely another stop on the journey to redemption. Just a little sneak peek. Genesis 41 is the chapter we all look at and we say, wow, this is Joseph's payday. He got out of the pit. He's got away from Potiphar. He's got out of prison. Now he's with Pharaoh. He's a number two in command in all the land of Egypt. Extrapolate that out a little bit. Not only is he number two in command of all the land of Egypt, we could safely say that he is now the number two in command of all the world, because Egypt rules the world at this point. Pharaoh is the king of almost everything. And he's the only one above Joseph. And we're tempted to look at that and say, wow, if we just stay faithful to God, look at what Joseph got and look at what we can get if we're just faithful long enough. We may have to be in a pit for a while. We may have to endure prison for a while. But eventually, God will give us our payoff, and it'll finally be worth it in the end. You know what might happen? You might die in the pit. You might die in Pharaoh's household. You might die with Potiphar. You might die in prison. And in a way, that's exactly what happens to Joseph. You remember I told you before, when Joseph left home to go to Dothan to find his brothers, that's the last time he ever sees home. He sees dad, he sees family again, because eventually they come to him in Egypt, but that's the last time he ever saw the land of promise. Joseph dies, and his final words to his descendants are, "Do not leave my bones in Egypt. One day, you people are going to get up and you're going to go back to the land of promise. You make sure you take me with you when you go." In a way, where it really matters, Joseph never really sees his ultimate payoff until he's in glory. And it's because Joseph is not looking at material wealth. He's not looking at being second in command. In Joseph's mind, Genesis 41 is not the payoff. In Joseph's mind, redemption and what God is doing to draw his people to himself, to create a people for himself. That's the big picture about what's going on. So when we return to the book of Genesis, we'll examine what I believe is one of, if not the most, misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied scenes in the entire Bible. Because we have a tendency to look at Joseph's life and go, he's got the riches, he's got it all, this is what it's all about. Isn't that what the prosperity gospel tells us? Prosperity gospel tells us you need gold rings on your fingers. You need a nice Armani suit. You need a nice $300 silk tie. You need a $1,000 pair of alligator boots. You need all the stuff. If you don't have the suit, if you don't have the car, if you don't have the nice house, if you don't have the stuff, if you don't have the material stuff, then there's probably sin in your life and God hasn't really blessed you. Well, we find in Joseph something completely different. It's not about the material stuff at all. Maybe God uses that in your life, but it's not about any of that stuff. It's about what God is doing in his plan of redemption. Genesis chapter 40 is an obscure passage. It leaves us wondering, God, how could you forget your faithful servant Joseph? How could you let him rot in this pit in prison? And then we're reminded, Joseph may have been forgotten by man, but he was never forsaken by his God. And you and I need to remember today, when we are forgotten, our God never forsakes us. Stand with me, please, for prayer.